are we doing that repeat? I'm assuming we're repeating the second half of the third verse, which is the usual.
Thank you for those readings. We are looking at our next big question, which I mentioned earlier. Today's question is, how do I know God actually really loves me? And while it might read like a simple question off the page, it is, of course, a deeply personal question. It's not just asking whether or not we believe God exists, or even whether we believe that God is loving in a general sense. But it's asking the question, how do I know that God actually loves me? And if he does, how do I know this? To be loved and to know and experience that we are loved, they're not exactly the same thing, are they? In fact, in our own lives, we can love people, show love towards people, but those people might not actually know and experience that love as love for a long time. For example, a number of newborn babies here, I think all the mothers would agree and the fathers would agree that they are loved and cherished right now, but probably these newborn babies don't know that they are loved and cherished right now. They probably won't know that for a while. So what about our relationship with God? How do we know that God loves us? Now, I want to talk about God's love today from two different angles. There's the objective, fixed reality of God's love, and then our subjective experience of it. And when it comes to knowing we are loved by God, the order is really, really important. We'll tie ourselves in all kinds of knots with God's love if we start from the subjective experience before we move to the objective experience. So we start with the objective reality of God's love, and then we're going to move to our subjective experience of it. So the objective reality, God's love revealed, we see there in verse 10 of 1 John 4, love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the big word that means taking God's wrath away. We'll come back to that a bit later. Now, why is it necessary for us to start with this objective, fixed reality first? Because understanding love begins with understanding God and not us. So from time to time, we hear slogans thrown around like love is love, almost assuming that to know what love is kind of self-evident. You can just know it when you see it. But history, of course, has proved this wrong time and time again. There have been many things throughout history that were done with what we might call good intentions, things that we thought were the loving thing to do at the time, but actually history have proven they were actually very harmful, great harm. So many church leaders thought the loving thing to do for their church and for abusers in the church was to not report any criminal activity. That would be good for the church's reputation and good for the criminals so that they could kind of start afresh somewhere, not to report it to the police and all that. Now, that was actually seen by some as a loving thing to do, but of course we've seen the damage and destruction that those behaviours have actually been over the years. Many Australians thought that policies that led to the stolen generation at the time, many people thought this is the loving thing to do. And again, history have proven the damage that things that people thought they were being loving would actually have caused great harm. In our households, in our relationships, we struggle, I think, with working out what is the loving thing to do, even in the minutiae, on a daily basis. Do I stay quiet about a particular behaviour or pattern of behaviour? Or do I speak up and call it out? What's the most loving thing to do? But even before we get to the question of how we know that God loves us, when we look at the scriptures, there is great comfort in the teaching that love begins with God. It's defined by God and not us. So we turn now to God And we turn to God to see what love is. And John summarizes God's love for us in this way. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God acted first, not us. Now, again, this is really significant when we're thinking about if we know whether we're loved by God or not. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans in the second reading, breaks it down this way. Verse 6, while we were still helpless at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul begins by describing us not as spiritual seekers, spiritual beginners, but as helpless, meaning powerless, unable to save ourselves or make things right with God. It's not like we were kind of halfway to God and we just needed this little push. We're spiritually bankrupt. And then he says, at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly adds a little bit of moral weight, doesn't it? It means we're not just helpless, we're actually irreverent, indifferent, even resistant to God. And at the appointed time means at the decisive point in history. That's if there was such a thing as a time machine, you could get in a time machine and you could actually go back to the time and place where God decisively demonstrated and he showed his love to the world. Actually, it's not a vague idea. It's a fixed point in history where you could actually see decisively God's loving initiative. So before we did anything to move towards God, Christ acted for us. Now that's the foundation. And then Paul goes on and he kind of compares it to our kind of other experiences of great, great love and how rare true love is. He says, rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. In other words, even great human love, this sacrificial love, has limits. There are heroes, often at war times and different things, people dying for a noble cause or a dear friend. But even that is exceptional. Even that, there's a kind of reciprocity to it. We kind of die for those that we think kind of are innocent enough to deserve it or whatever it is. It's what was kind of so striking if you saw the Charlie Kirk funeral and all the narrative with Charlie Kirk in this part of the world is actually quite confusing because of the way in which politics and Christianity are so intertwined over in America, so that depending on what feed you get on your Facebook feed or whatever it is, you'll get different angles. But there was this moment in the funeral where Erica Kirk forgave the killer with kind of through gritted teeth because of Christ's love. And then Donald Trump, in his Trumpian way, gets up a few minutes later and said, this is where we differ. I hate my enemies. You know, and he's kind of, I don't know what he was doing with that particular moment, but you see that contrast, right? It's not actually natural. It's not intuitive for anybody to actually want to sacrifice themselves for their enemies, forgiving enemies. But Paul builds this tension. It's rare for someone to die even for a good person. What kind of love would it take to die for bad ones? And there's this sharp turn in verse 8. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That but God, it's a total reversal of human logic. The proof of God's love isn't found in our worthiness or our lovability or our cuteness or our quirks, but in our unworthiness. Still sinners mean we were actively rebelling. We weren't improving. We weren't on the mend. We weren't even repenting. It's the shock. It's the shock of grace. And notice that verb there, shows or demonstrates. In the Greek, it's kind of present tense. It means that God is continuing to show his love through regularly, ongoing pointing us back to the cross. It's enduring evidence. So, when life gets hard, when you're struggling, when you are feeling spiritually flat, lonely, where do you go for the reassurance of God's love? Do you look to the proof of the cross, or do you go to your circumstances, your experiences? We'll often hear the advice to count our blessings, right? And this is a helpful piece of advice at times for us to cultivate a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for daily provisions, but it's not the best advice, really, when it comes to being assured of God's love. You know the character of Job in the Old Testament? Job's friends kind of had similar advice coming to him, saying, count your blessings, blah, blah, blah. And Job's got, I've got none, I've lost them all. He's got nothing left to count. The good news of the gospel is that when it comes to knowing that we are loved by God, there is this objective evidence of God's love shown to us in Jesus dying for us. Now, that objective reality doesn't mean that there is no subjective experience of God's love, which brings us to the second aspect, the subjective reality, which is God's love experienced. In the verse that immediately precedes the verses I just read out a moment ago, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there's a distinction between the objective reality in history, Jesus' death on the cross, and the connection between that event and the reality of that event as actually an expression of God's love for us personally. So at the time, there would have been probably hundreds of people, I'm not sure exactly the number of people, hundreds of people who would have walked past Jesus hanging there on the cross between 9 a.m. and about 3 p.m. on Good Friday, with criminals beside him. And there were a bunch of strange events surrounding this. But the crowd probably would have assumed this is just another, maybe weird, but another Roman crucifixion. It wasn't immediately obvious, and this is obviously an expression of God's love. For the crowd, simply focusing on Jesus, the Nazarene, who many have not known a great deal about his backstory, hanging there on the cross, well, it might not have done much for them. It's not until after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus sends his Spirit, that hearts begin to be changed and changed for good and changed with such courage and boldness and conviction. It wasn't until God pours out his Holy Spirit did the events of Jesus' death and resurrection move from being incredible events in history to being the foundation of how we know God actually loves us. The work of God the Holy Spirit is to change hearts, to point hearts towards what God has done for us in the death and the resurrection of his Son. When I went through Bible college, you'd have to read a whole bunch of stuff, and they're incredibly smart academics, scholars, theologians, and they can answer pretty much any question on the death and the resurrection of Jesus from some technical, historical, scholarly point of view, but there are many, many, many who don't know God's love. Without God's Spirit at work in them, these events will be nothing more than interesting facts of history. They'll not be the reassurance of the proof that God actually loves us personally. Well, I wanted to finish today just with some practical ways forward, because for many of us in this room, the question of does God actually love me can be answered possibly quickly, if you've been to a number of Easter services, and we kind of, you know, in the theoretical sense. But in the day-to-day, we can live like we don't believe it, if that makes sense. So I just wanted to end with a few encouragements, and they're in no particular order on this big question, how do I know that God really loves me? First of all, the subjective reality, that is, our experience of feeling loved by God, can be regularly forgotten, and we need to be reminded of it. In Philippians chapter 4, one of the key things, as Paul writes this, he's just going, rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again, rejoice. I'll say it one more time, rejoice. It's like they need to be regularly reminded of it. A lot of the New Testament is written that way. We're going to forget it. We need to be reminded of it. So if you're forgetting it, you're like every other Christian who has lived. We need to be reminded of it regularly. That's in terms of our experience of it. The second encouragement is to turn to the cross for your assurance of God's love for you before you look at your circumstances. And by that I mean there are many times that we can be in two different extremes, I guess, when it comes to the way in which we look at our life, right? We can be like praising God for answering a prayer that we found a car park or something like that, or that we got a job or we got good health or an answered prayer, all these kind of things. Or we can just expect that God is just not, we can act like God is just not at work in the day-to-day at all. It's very important when it comes to being assured of God's love for us that we go to the objective reality of his demonstration of his love for us at the cross. Because for as many people who will say, I know God loves me because he healed me this way, he provided me children, he provided me a loving spirit, there are just as many Christians who didn't get those things despite praying fervently. It's very important that when it comes to being assured of God's love for us, we turn to the objective reality of showing his love, to the cross. Now, of course, there'll be experiences like answered prayer, and we give thanks to God when he answers our prayer, and he gives us even more unexpected blessings like good health, all those kind of things. But this side of the return of Jesus, the material blessings will not feel equally distributed amongst people. Sometimes the most faithful people are the people who have the least in terms of health. Sometimes the most faithful people are the people who battle with mental illness, despair and grief more than other people. To know that God loves you, turn to the cross for that assurance before you look to your circumstances. The third, because the assurance of God's love for us in our experience is a gift of the Holy Spirit at work when he is at work in our hearts, it's appropriate to regularly make time for honest prayer and meditation on Scripture. That is, taking time to ask God to remind you again of his love for you. Take time. Look at scriptures that point you to what God has done for you. Fourth encouragement is community sharing. We understand God's love for us in the context of God's people. We are part of a family. We're not just saved as a bunch of individuals. The more we experience God's people, the more likely it is we'll know something more of God's love for us. That's by design. When you read through the scriptures, the whole arc of scriptures is a people belonging to God, not just individuals belonging to God. So when you are feeling unsure of God's love for you, don't withdraw from God's people. Lean in. A fifth and related, finally, loving practice. We experience God's love as we seek to imitate it. Now, again, I know not everyone in this room has children or a parent, but for me, my own personal experience, it wasn't until I became a parent that I had a certain level of expectation, a certain level of appreciation of what my parents did for me, in the sense of, it wasn't until I'm even now kind of picking children up at different random times at night, and I realised, gosh, my parents really did love me, didn't they? Gosh, they did a lot for me. And it's as we imitate God's love, imperfectly, of course, we get a richer and deeper appreciation of God's love for us. 1 John 4, dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father God, we give you great thanks for your love towards us in your Son. We thank you that you have shown this objectively in a fixed way in the death and the resurrection of your Son. And that regardless of our circumstances, whatever we are going through today, whether life is great or life is extremely, excruciatingly difficult, we thank you that we can be assured of your love because of what you have done for us in your Son. And Father, we pray for all of us today who might be wrestling with walking in the assurance and the confidence of your love towards us. We pray that by your Spirit, you'll be directing our hearts to this wonderful hope, this assurance that we have because of what you have done for us. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.